For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We are studying 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, which is pretty far back in your Bible. Like, you know, one, if you've got a concordance at the end of your Bible, it's one three-eighths of an inch in from the end. And this is a letter written, the first of two letters written by Paul, who was one of the leaders of the early Christian movement, to a group of Christians, almost certainly smaller than the number that's here today, in a northern Greece city called Thessalonica. It's still a bustling city today. Paul had come to Thessalonica some months before, led a number of people to Christ, to give their lives to Christ, Jesus as the Messiah. Then he got booted out of town after just a few weeks by people who rejected his message. He goes down to southern Greece, sends a colleague, Timothy, back up to this city to find out how his brothers and sisters in Christ are doing. Timothy's just come back to tell him, and so he's writing this letter in response to the news about their welfare from Timothy. And we come now to the last two chapters of 1 Thessalonians. And we're looking at chapter 4, if you've got a Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this is a shifting point in the letter, because in chapter 4, verse 1 through the end, Paul now begins to give them instructions on how to live their Christian lives. And he begins this way. He says, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you on how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and we urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this," that is, live to please God, "more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified." Okay, so he began to teach them how to walk with Christ or live to, the Christian life. Then he had to leave, and now he's going to like repeat unpack further how to live the Christian life. A couple quick things I want you to notice here. First of all, he says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." That word sanctified or sanctification is a word that Christians use frequently. And it means to be set apart for an object's intended use. It has both a negative meaning, to be set apart from the wrong usage, but to be set apart to the right usage. So if I were to say to my daughter years ago, when she was using a ballpoint pen as a mini pry bar to pry a jar open, I might have said, "Abby, sanctify your ballpoint pen. Stop using it for a purpose for which it was not designed, and start using it for the purpose for which it was designed." Okay? So living the Christian life is, to say it a different way, living the Christian life is actually about becoming more human. It's about discovering, and with God then, beginning to live your life for the purpose for which you were designed all along. Okay? Second thing I want you to notice in these verses is that sanctification is a process. Right? He says, "You are living this way, but I urge you to do this more and more." So sanctification is not a point that you reach in your Christian life. It's a process in which you are engaged. And it is indeed true that what's more important is the direction that you're heading as a Christian, more important than how far you've actually come. Do you understand that? I say that because a lot of Christians conceive of sanctification as the doing. Now I'm sanctified. No, you're not. Yes, you are. No, you're not. You are engaged in being sanctified. And what's implied here is that you're either moving forward with the Lord into greater sanctification or you're regressing. You can't really tread water on this. Okay, so that begins, having said this, then Paul begins to unpack very important areas with regard to Christian sanctification. And the first one that he unpacks is sex. As you'll see. And that's significant in itself because that tells us that in Christianity, our sexuality is really important. It's a big deal, our sexuality, how we view it, how we engage it. And it also tells us that our sexuality and our spirituality are integrally related. We live in a culture that's like way into spirituality and who usually sees the sexuality as totally separate from sexuality. In other words, yeah, I'm into spirituality. Don't you dare tell me about my sexual life. And the Christianity will never accept that dichotomy. Part of your sanctification is your sanctification sexually. In fact, it's a very important part. Okay, so what I want us to see as we read through verses 3 through 8 is that Paul then addresses this issue of Christian sexuality. He addresses the who, the what, the why, and the how of Christian sexuality. That's our map for this morning. Okay, first the who, or to put it slightly differently, to whom is this instruction addressed? And it's not hard to tell, is it? It says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters. And of course, he's using brother and sister to refer to my brother in Christ, my sisters in Christ, my fellow believers in Christ. These instructions are being sent and addressed to people who have received Christ personally into their hearts, who have experienced Christ's forgiveness and his love, and who have confessed, that is, means they have taken the stand that Christ, not Caesar, is the Lord. Not to put it differently, Paul does not send this letter to the civic council of Thessalonica. He did not send this letter to create a lobbyist group in northern Greece. He's not focused on imposing Christian sexual ethics on people who are not Christians. He's focused on helping people who've received Christ begin to live for Christ in this area. And that's an important point for many reasons. So in other words, there's an order here implicit in this passage and throughout the Bible, which is that when it comes to Christian ethics, the first order of business is for us to receive Christ. That's the first order of business. And then only when we've received Christ and experienced his love and have been indwelt by his Spirit, then we set about on that basis learning how to follow him into his way of life. That's very, very important. Though, sir, some of you who are here, no doubt, who don't know Christ. You know, you may be religious, you may be spiritual, but you don't know Christ. You don't own Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You don't have his Holy Spirit. You've not met him personally. Okay, you're kind of reading someone else's mail today. And that's okay, because we don't have anything to hide. Okay, but what I want to say to you about Christian ethics in general and Christian sexual ethics in particular is that you're not really going to get this until you meet Christ. You may cognitively understand what Paul says here. It may resonate with you to some degree, but you're not going to get it, and you're not going to really be able to live it out even if you wanted to before you meet Christ. Because it takes the motivating power of the love of Christ. It takes personal experience of Christ's wisdom. It takes the power of Christ's Spirit to even get you to want to go down this path. It's sort of like, you know, before I fell in love with my future wife, I had some dim idea of the sacrifices and the commitments and the adjustments in my life that might have to be made if I were married. But, you know, it was falling in love with my wife that really changed my soul, that gave me the impetus to make those changes. And it's sort of the same way. You gotta have an encounter with Christ. And then he'll change your heart, and he'll touch you and begin to guide you and work on your soul in ways that will enable you to go down this path. You say, well, I would not be willing under any circumstances to consider Christ if he's going to make any changes to my sexual life. Okay, well, that's your God then. You're just saying, the way I look at sexuality, that's I know better than anyone, and that's the most important thing to me. Okay, then see ya. Go down that path. All right? Now, so we would say to you, Paul would say to you, more importantly, Christ would say to you, and this is the last I'm going to say on this point, is that what you really ought to be focusing on is not, do I agree with, can I embrace Christian sexual ethics, but rather, am I willing to open my heart to meet the living Christ and let him come invade my soul and make me a child of God? That's the issue. Having received Christ, then now I'm talking to the rest of us who have received Christ, who have said, you know what? Caesar is not Lord. You know what? Listen carefully. I am not Lord. You know what? Jesus is Lord. Then this, we need to understand, this instruction is for us. This is for us. And Paul does not say, now we ask you according to our personal opinion. He does not say the instructions that we gave you were the latest Gallup polls about what society believes in this area. He does not say the instructions we gave you were from my own different cultural background and sexual mores, right? The instructions that we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. We ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus to go down this path. So those of us who have received Christ, we're the ones who have said, you know what? You're Lord. Okay? And that means a couple of things. It means, number one, that we've laid down the right to pick and choose from what Jesus tells us what we'll accept. We don't do that. We don't say, well, I like that, so I'll give attention to it. I don't like that, so I'll ignore it or rip it out of my Bibles. We don't say that. That's turning Jesus into a therapist to help me down my chosen agenda. That's turning Jesus into a genie that I use for my self-validation project. He is the Lord. He knows better than I do. We, you see, to be a Christian means that we admit we're sinners. And that means we not only admit that we've sinned against God so that we needed Jesus to die for our sins to save us so we could be forgiven, but it means that we admit that we're sinners in that we're like prone to wander. Like, we're sinners, like, we often are self-deceived. We're sinners, like, we can't trust our thoughts or our desires because we wander off course. We need a guide. We need a shepherd. We need someone who gets it right and helps us go down the right path and who loves us and supports us as we go down his path. So when you, as a believer in Christ, say, you know what, I don't read these passages. That's just like all goofed up. That's all goofed up. That's a fundamentally proud position. This is Jesus. And we need his instruction. Okay, so then the what? What is Christ's will for our sexual lives? Well, Paul doesn't mince words here, folks. I think for a lot of us, our problem is not that the Bible's not clear, it's that it's too clear. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Colon. Number one, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. This is the word porneia, and it means consistently throughout the New Testament, all sexual relations out of heterosexual monogamous marriage. Boom. That each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy. That's just the word sanctified. That's according to God's design for your sexual lives. And honorable, therefore, which has dignity and which gives dignity to others. Not in passionate lust like the pagans who don't know God. See, when you don't know God, you look to your own passions, your own desires. You look to what your culture tells you about how to express your sexuality. We don't do that. Because we're not the people who don't know God. We're the people who do know God. Right? And he says, and that in this matter, none of us should wrong or take advantage of a brother or a sister. And what he means almost undoubtedly in verse 6 is that we don't sleep with each other's spouses. We respect marriage, or as Hebrews 13 says, the marriage bed. We honor that. Okay, that's what the Bible teaches. Listen, the Bible has always taught this. The whole Bible has always taught this. Okay, so this is his will. His will is abstain from sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? It's all sexual relations outside of monogamous, one man, one woman, heterosexual, one man, one woman, marriage, a public covenantal commitment. Okay, I mean, in Genesis 2, that's like the second chapter in the Bible, when the first humans are created, what you have there at the end of chapter 2 is really the first marriage ceremony where God, so to speak, walks Eve down the aisle and presents her to Adam. And Adam breaks out in a beautiful poem or love song on the spot. And there's so much depth and beauty there, we just can't go there. But the lesson that the lesson that God wants us to draw from that first marriage, that first sexual union, is this. That is why a man means male, leaves his male father and mother and is united, covenantally committed and joined to his wife, female, and they then become one flesh. And in the following verse, we read, and the man and the woman were naked. They came together sexually after this, and they were sexually joined without shame. Everything in the Bible's sex ethics is built on top of this. Never deviates from it. It just expounds or unpacks and condemns all deviations from it. Period. It's all there, right? Monogamous. A man singular with his wife singular. Heterosexual. A man male with a wife female. Marriage. Covenantally joined in a commitment. It's everywhere in Scripture. The Lord Jesus. My Lord Jesus, your Lord Jesus, if you're a Christian, quotes this passage in Matthew 19, and then in the next verse, verse 6, draws special attention to the marriage part of it, what God has joined together between a husband and a wife. Let no man separate. Okay? As I mentioned earlier, the author of Hebrews, late in the New Testament, says marriage should be honored by all believers. And the marriage bed, you know what marriage bed is, where you have sex? The marriage bed should be kept pure. And then he goes on to explicitly condemn fornication, sex outside of marriage, and specifically adultery, violations of our sexual union within marriage. And look, folks, this is and always has been, in varying degrees, profoundly countercultural. We don't worry about that. He's like, well, this is so different from our culture that it's like we're from Mars. No, we follow Christ. We believe he got it right. Okay? You think that the sexual instruction that God gave to Israel when they came into Canaanite culture was not countercultural? The sexual practices of the Canaanite peoples were like so different than what God had for his people. And he put them right there and he said, this is the way you're to do this part of your life. Not like that. When Paul writes this passage to the Thessalonian Christians living in northern Greece in the Greco-Roman culture, do you think this resonated with the average Greco-Roman? No way. In that culture, among other things, it was just understood that husbands, they've got a wife to sire their sons by, to carry on the family name and pass down the family inheritance. And they have women on the side for sexual pleasure. That's just what you do. The latest Gallup polls in Greco-Roman culture said it was overwhelmingly normal. Blah, blah, blah. And Paul's like, we don't care. We don't care. Because Lord Jesus tells us something else. And we're different. We're not. So that's one implication of this, that we just have to, a lot of us are so care so deeply about what people think that we're not living, like Paul said in verse 1, to please God. That's what the Christian life's about. It's about pleasing God, not about pleasing people, not about pleasing yourself. It's also about becoming truly human, which is a good thing. Another implication here that doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out is that this means that all Christians are deeply broken sexually. Oh, my God. And I want to emphasize all. Some of us like you know, well, I'm not like that kind of person who's disordered sexually in that way. Oh, get off of it. You are deeply broken sexually, and so am I. And could we kind of leave off like making certain ones worse than others and instead look at beginning at our own selves and say, I am goofed up in that. I got urges. I got memories. I got things that I did. I got things done to me and they've broken me. And I'm way more broken than I even realized as I walk with Christ. That's all of us. That's why there's no place for Christian self-righteousness towards our culture in this area. Because we're broken too. The only difference is that we've met Christ and received his forgiveness and now received his spirit to help us walk in his ways, which is the way to true humanness. So we're unapologetic about our countercultural Christian sexual ethics. We're also humble because we're busted up too. And we realize that this means that all of us as Christians are called to a life of sexual sacrifice, right? If you are an unmarried Christian, you are called to strict abstinence. No sex. Okay? That's a sacrifice. We don't shrink. Oh, it's not really that. Yes, it is. And if you are married as a Christian, you are called to strict fidelity. No sex, no flirting, no fantasizing, no porn. Because you are to give yourself sexually to your wife or your husband and to them alone for the rest of your life. No other options. That's sacrifice. We know that the Lord Jesus never calls on us to make a sacrifice which will not ultimately be for our good. We trust his character, the one who went all the way to the cross to deal with our most radical problem, our sin before a holy God. The one who made the ultimate sacrifice for us has the right to call us to sacrifice, and we can trust those calls because he's good and he's wise. So these are all just part of it, of a Christian worldview in this area. All right? Now, positively, Paul says, what this means is that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy, again, sanctified, in keeping with God's design, and honorable. That is, that gives honor to God, lives according to the way he honored your design, and of course what's implied here is in a way that gives honor and respect and dignity to other people. He says, you know, not like using other people for sexual pleasure. Right? So he's saying that the Christian sexual ethics is an ethic ultimately rooted not only in that God's design is positive because it's the way we were designed to live in this area, but it's loving. It's loving. We want to use our bodies, and this could be another whole lecture. We want to use our bodies to give honor and dignity to people and to serve them. And that may mean that we give a brother or sister an affectionate hug, but it's appropriate. It means that we don't even come close to flirting with someone who's not our spouse. We want the Lord to teach us how to use our bodies to serve other people. They're not for us to pleasure ourselves or boost our egos or to help us when we feel lonely. They're instruments to serve others. There's something very beautiful and something very healthy and whole about a Christian who is learning to do this. And there is a modesty that is whole and healthy. Like Wendy Shalit, the non-Christian researcher in this area, says, our culture has turned modesty first into prudery and now into pathology. But we don't accept that. We don't accept that. Sexual modesty is good and healthy. Okay. And you see at the bottom of the screen, this means brothers and sisters, my brothers and sisters in the Lord. No legalism here. What I mean by that is when you are finding yourself as a follower of Jesus, asking questions like, how much can I do without going over the line? How close to the fire may I get without being burned? Then you're asking the wrong questions. That whole mindset is foreign to verse 4. Our mindset is, how can I use my body to bless another person? How can I treat this person with respect and dignity? How can I help them toward Christ? How can I help them become more like Christ? I mean, through the years, I have learned when I talk to Christians, like who are dating or whatever, and they say, oh, we're not having sex. I've learned to ask, what does that mean? You know, because about many, 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 many times it means there's not vaginal penetration. What a horrible, pharisaic, hypocritical, unbelieving perspective. Right? I mean, to do everything but vaginal penetration, that's not sex. Come on. And I'm not into sexual morality. How are you with porn? I have a porn. I'm not speaking of me right now, by the grace of God. I have a porn habit. Well, you know, so you're not into sexual immorality, but you got a nice porn habit? That's legalism. You're just changing the definitions to fit your present behavior so that you can feel like I'm holy or I'm in there good with God, which is self-deception. So it's a high bar, isn't it? You know, this bar is so high, it would take the grace of God himself to help us toward it. Yeah. Now, we need to talk for just a moment or two about the third question, why? Why is sexual purity so important? What's the big deal? You see, our culture has classified sex. Because whenever sex is like, well, do whatever you like, we've lowered it. It's like, you know, we've made it common. God's like, oh, no, it's very precious, very, very important. That's why I have bounded it so carefully. And so, you know, what's so important? Well, listen, we could do a series addressing this question from the Bible, and I only get a few minutes in this teaching right now, maybe later. Okay, because all I can do here because of the time that we have is to limit the answer to this question to the two answers Paul gives in our text. And the first answer that he gives, that sex is really important because sexual impurity is deeply damaging to you and to other people. When he says, the Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before, because God did not call us to be sexually impure, but to live a sanctified sexual life. Okay, let me tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying that if you're a Christian and you're mired in sexual sin, that God has rejected you, he's withdrawn his forgiveness, and now you're going to go to hell. You say, how do you know? It sounds like what he's saying. Well, I know because the same author in the same book at the end of chapter 1 says, for Christians, he has delivered us from the wrath that is to come. How about Romans 8:1? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who belong to Christ. How about John 5? Jesus says, if anyone hears my voice and entrusts himself to my Father, then he has passed forever out of God's judgment and into eternal life. So whatever he means here, he doesn't mean if you're a believer and you're in sexual sin, you're going to hell. Okay? What does he mean? I'll tell you what he means. What he means is that if you are a follower of Christ and you're engaged in sexual sin, God's not going to spare you from the negative consequences in your own soul and in the lives connected to you of violating his design. He's not going to protect you from that. And this is consistent with what Paul teaches over and over again in Colossians 3, Romans 1, over and over he says, here's another way of putting it. Whether you're a Christian or not, one man said this, you cannot ultimately break God's moral laws. You will break yourself upon them. So part of the fabric of who you are is your sexual design, that when you deliberately violate God's design, it will damage you. It will injure you. You will injure yourself and others. And Christians are not exempt from that. That's why he says, we warned you about this. Kind of tells us that there were probably, like here, true Christians who weren't getting this well. Okay? So people say, okay, what are you talking about? What damage are you talking about? And I was studying for this teaching, and I looked at notes from a teaching that I'd done on this passage 12 years ago. And I realized that maybe the best thing I could do would be to simply read how I tried to answer this question 12 years ago, because nothing's changed except I'm 12 years further on with the Lord. So I'm just going to read this to you. For 40 years now, I've been working among the human wreckage of the sexual revolution. Real people who have been deeply damaged and broken by its lies. This lie, like Peter says, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves to corruption. And then this is what I wrote. I'm not just talking about the danger of sexually transmitted diseases, which is killing millions of people all over the world. Not all sexually transmitted diseases are communicated by sexual immorality, but most are. I'm talking, for one thing, about the lie that, quote, casual sex is no big deal, because there is no such thing as casual sex. I've seen the wound in people's souls when they give a part of themselves that they can never get back, and then the other person leaves. I've seen what happens to early teen and now even preteen boys and girls who have sex out of peer pressure to, quote, get it out of the way. And they're not allowed to say that it hurt, because it would be heresy in our culture to admit that. You're not allowed to say that. Because, like, we're in this culture that has this lie that it's cool and it's fine and it's healthy, and you're not allowed to say that you got your soul damaged. There's an intolerance in our culture in this area. I've seen students describing their sexual activity as, quote, hooking up, and, quote, just another contact sport. And I understand why they're cynical about real love, because they had to harden themselves just to deaden the pain. I'm talking about the lie that having multiple sexual partners before marriage will help you find someone who is sexually compatible, when all the long-term research proves that those who have had sex only with their spouses report much higher sexual satisfaction. I'm talking about the damage of guilt and boredom and poor sexual performance in marriage because of all the porn and all the other partners that people compare their spouse to, not to mention how poor porn now is a multi, I think it's trillion, I don't know, certainly multi-billion, a multi-billion / trillion dollar industry that systematically objectifies real people and dehumanizes them into sexual objects, and which is indeed part of trafficking souls long distance. I'm talking about the lie that living together will help you succeed in marriage, when all the research confirms what God says and demonstrates that those who live together before marriage are way more likely to get divorced and report a much higher incidence of marital infidelity. I'm talking about the way adultery rips a family apart, and how divorce tears up the children, and the number one reason always for divorce is adultery. It's not the only, but it's always the biggest one. I'm talking about the long-term, multifaceted damage to millions of precious children who are born into fatherless families. No matter what word games we play with the word family, and at the end, I asked myself, and I ask you this question: how much more of this human wreckage do we have to reap before we're willing to drop the denial and admit that sexual immorality destroys lives? There's no such thing as victimless sexual immorality. God is so insistent and clear on this issue because He loves us, and because He knows what is best. So that's a reason why it's so important. And I didn't say this the last meeting, but I'm going to say it. Okay, by the grace of God, I was born into a home where my parents stayed together. By the grace of God, my mother especially taught me, as young as I can remember, treat women with respect. By the grace of God, I met Christ when I was 17 before I ran off the rails, as I certainly would have. By the grace of God, I had teaching like this as a young Christian. By the grace of God, I had people to help me down this path. And I married as a virgin, and I've been utterly faithful to my wife for 35 years. And I don't have a porn habit. And I have no regrets. at all. I don't have any regrets at all. I have only gratitude that by the grace of God, there's goodness in my life in this area. And I'm not saying that to say that I'm not broken. I know a lot of my brokenness. I'm saying it's not just that there's damage here if you go down this path. There's goodness if you go down Christ's path. Paul also says, and I'll deal with this more briefly, that sexual purity is so important because sexual impurity destroys our intimacy with Christ. He says, anyone referring to Christians who rejects this instruction is not rejecting a human being. See, we say, well, I just don't like what that teacher said. Who cares what the Christian teacher said? What does God say? He says, you're not rejecting a human being, but you're rejecting God, who the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. God, the very one who gives us graciously this instruction, lives in us through his Spirit to take us by the hand, to convict us, our conscience about this internally, to help us down this path. And when we as Christians are submitted to sexual sin, we're basically saying, no, 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 no. And we have adopted a posture in which we are rejecting God. Doesn't mean that you're not forgiven still. Doesn't mean that your status as God's child changes one bit. That's secure forever in Christ. But the intimacy of your relationship with the Lord suffers. And you know that. You know that if you're in sexual sin as a believer, it doesn't take long for the Word of God to become lifeless and dead. It doesn't take very long for your prayer life to shut down. It doesn't take very long before you want to avoid Christians who are walking in the light in this area. Because you've pulled the plug on what should be the greatest treasure that we have. I'm close to Jesus. There's no controversy between me and him. I'm walking in the light with him. I'm honest with him about my sins, and I get back on the path with him. And so there's a close intimacy is connected to the willingness to follow his direction in this area, as in all ethical areas. Some of us have been perhaps in sexual defeat and sin so long that we can't hardly remember what it was like to be close to Christ. It's just become the new normal. And so it's just this hollow religious shell with nothing going on inside. That could change today if you repent. You think Satan says to you, well, even if I did repent, I've been out of it for so long, it would take months before I could be vital again. That's a lie from hell. God says, humble yourself under his hand and he will lift you up. He says, draw near to me with this attitude. I'll draw near to you. Anyway, I want to spend a few minutes on this question, obviously, how can we pursue sexual purity and receive sexual healing? And I think for it may be for many of you right now, it's like you're feeling exposed. And, you know, this is the thing about the Lord Jesus that you need to understand. He's going to come in and he's going to expose you out of love. And then he's going to say, take my hand and lead you into hope. We don't really do that. It's like either people love me and they don't ever expose me, or they expose me and they just do it to make me feel shame. The Lord Jesus exposes us so that he can take us by the hand and lead us into hope. And I want to tell you, there is sexual healing in Jesus. Jesus Christ changes lives, and he changes people's sexual lives, and he heals sexual damage. And there are people in this church that I could introduce you to that have been damaged in this area far more than you could ask or think, and who you would never know it. And they know it, And all the scars are not gone, and there's still a lot more healing to take place, but their lives have been changed. And that's part of the gospel. So, but it requires our cooperation. So all I can do is give you, Paul doesn't address this specifically, I'll just give it to you as a framework. It's really kind of a summary of this teaching. In some ways, this change and healing begins by saying to Jesus, Lord Jesus, right? Lord Jesus, you're the Lord, not me. I will embrace sexual purity as your way of life for me. No change, no healing is going to take place without that. Because until then, we're dictating the terms to him. I accept from the heart, with all of my brokenness, with all of my contrary desires, with all of the cultural reinforcement for disordered sexuality. As for me, I'm going to accept what you say about my sexuality. I want to go down that path with you. I'm not going to justify my sin. I'm not going to rationalize it. I'm not going to say, stay out of this part of my life. So this is submission to Christ. All change and healing starts here for Christians. And then secondly, we say, Lord Jesus, I'm going to walk down this path with other brothers and sisters who also want this way of life. It is not a coincidence that the next two verses in this passage have to do with Christians loving one another. About your love for one another, we don't need to write you. You're taught by God to love each other. You do love God's family, and I urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. This is connected to the previous section. In other words, he's saying the context for sexual change and healing is the body of Christ, is real, honest, supportive, Christ-centered friendships with other brothers and sisters in a smaller group context, in a home group, which was the norm in the New Testament, and then friendships that are deliberately built and maintained within that. This is the way God does it. You say, well, I want to get healed, but I don't want to be close to other Christians. You won't be healed. I've never seen it. More importantly, God's word doesn't even say it's possible. This is where you get a whole lot of your spiritual life and feeding and energy is in these relationships. This is where you get healthy accountability. And we need healthy accountability for us. When's the last time you talked with another brother or sister about your sex life? I don't mean the details of your relationship with your spouse. I mean your sexual struggles. If you're like, never, or decades, you're not doing well in this area. I can tell you right now. Unless you're so old that it's not an issue anymore, but I won't say that. I didn't really say that. Okay, this is where God gives you crucial insight. You say, I want it on my own. He will not give it to you on your own. He will give it to you in this context. And most importantly of all, this is where a lot of the deep loneliness of your soul, which is what sex is all about. Sex is all about personal, loving union. This is where a lot of the deep loneliness in your soul is going to be addressed as you love brothers and sisters and receive the love of God through them. And that doesn't take away all sexual temptation, but I am here to tell you it greatly mitigates it because you are experiencing the reality of real love between people. And it greatly fortifies you. There is no change, deep change in this area apart from this. Or any other important ethical area for that matter, as we'll see in the coming weeks. And then, in that setting, then I think the Bible says we need to say, Lord Jesus, now I'll take whatever specific step you are asking me to take toward sexual purity. First, we give our bodies to it. That's the first bullet. Second, we place ourselves in the context of others who've given their bodies to it. And then thirdly, we say, Lord Jesus, you're a person. And you have a plan for my restoration in this area. And you may have a next step that you want me to take. And I would like to know what your next step is, not so that I can act like a consultant and decide whether I want to take it. I want to know because I'm willing to take a scary step because you're good and you're wise. And he will show you. He will give you a step. And those steps will be very important. You say, what might he call on me to do? He may call on you to stay away from the bars and the clubs that tempt you to hook up. He may tell you to give that up. It'd be a lot easier to do if you've got fellowship. He may call on you to tell your boyfriend or girlfriend that you're done having sex. And if you find you can't follow this commitment, he may call on you to end the relationship at least for now. Oh yeah, he might do that. You say he wouldn't do that. He might. He may call on you to admit your specific current sexual sins. Specific current sexual sins to a brother or a sister and ask them to pray with you for liberation and ask them to give you advice if they have it. He may call on you to turn decisively from the flirting and the fantasizing that you're engaged in toward a person who's not your spouse. He may call on you to tell someone about the guilt and pain that you bear from sexual sins committed by you or by others against you from years ago. He may call on you to commit to a program of Christian counseling or Christian support for sexual integrity, freedom from pornography. He may call on you to do that. I don't know what he will call on you to do. He does. Why don't you put the slide there? This is one thing that's very important for us in this church, and there are other programs for this that you can find out about at the Welcome Center. He knows. He's good. He's good. You can trust him. So that's all I got. I'm done. That's the summary.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.